Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this winter and spring, we've been reading and preaching our way through the gospel according to John. We haven't gone verse by verse, but we've been following the linear arc of the story of Jesus as John tells it. We started in chapter 1 right after Christmas, and we left off last week in chapter 11 last Sunday. And one thing you may have noticed as we've been listening to the way John tells his story is that more than any of the other gospel writers, John sets big events in the life and ministry of Jesus in relation to big holidays and festivals in first century Judaism. And we can talk another time about why that's important to John and for his audience, but it's important to remember that there was no bigger holy day, no bigger festival in Judaism than the festival of Passover. And every year to this very day, you know that faithful Jews around the world in the spring commemorate events we read about in the book of Exodus. Maybe you remember the story from Sunday school or Charlton Heston. Some of you know that story. There was a time when the people of God did not live by self-governance and on their own, but they were enslaved in the land of Egypt. And they cried out to God for deliverance from their bondage and slavery. And so God sent them a man named Moses. And God told Moses, at twilight, at sundown, have all of my people slaughter a lamb. And then tell them to take some of the lamb's blood and spread it on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And that night, as the people slept, the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt. And the angel of the Lord struck dead the firstborn of every living thing in Egypt, human and animal alike. But the angel of the Lord passed over those houses marked with the lamb's blood, hence the name of the holiday, Passover. Well, the next morning, the Egyptian king and the Egyptian people awoke to this devastation that had happened. And they not only let the people of God go, they begged them to leave the land of Egypt, and they gave them gold and silver and jewelry and fine clothing to take with them. So this story of Passover, it's a powerful story. It's a story of the liberation of an enslaved and oppressed people. The story of a sudden and radical reversal of fortunes between the oppressed and the oppressor. And in Jesus' day, every year, thousands of faithful Jews from all over the known world made a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem to mark and celebrate that holy day, a day that talks about the empire being set back a step and God's people being let go. Passover was not a holiday that Pontius Pilate particularly enjoyed. You may remember Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was not a Jew. Pontius Pilate was a Roman. And you may remember that the Romans had come to power in the land of promise sometime before Jesus was born, and Pontius Pilate was the emperor's man in the land. And he had two standing orders as the Roman governor, two standing orders from Rome: keep the taxes rolling in, and you'll have about a month left to get your 1040 done. Keep the taxes rolling in and keep the peace by whatever means necessary. And in order to fulfill those orders, Pilate was given command of some of the best trained and best equipped troops the world had ever seen. Now, Pontius Pilate, and I didn't know, really think about this till I had a chance to go to Israel a few years ago. Pontius Pilate didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate's home was not in Jerusalem. It was actually on the coast in a city that Herod the Great had built to curry favor with the Roman Empire, a city called Caesarea Maritima. And you can go to the ruins of Caesarea Maritima this day, and it looks like right there in Israel is this Roman city with a Roman amphitheater, with a Roman racetrack. in a breakwater that was built so that ships could come and bring forth cargo from Rome and take it back. And right there overlooking the sea, this beautiful seafront palace for the Roman governor. That's where Pontius Pilate liked to spend time. Jerusalem was full of religious fanatics. But every year at the time of Passover, Pilate was compelled to go. As the Jews gathered to celebrate this story of liberation, of radical reversal. And so every year, to ensure that the empire's interests were represented and that security was maintained, Pilate traveled to Jerusalem, high in the Judean hills. And so just imagine with me, it's about sundown, and the Passover once again is drawing near, and Jerusalem is full. Full of pilgrims who've come from all over to gather around tables to break bread to celebrate this holy day. And as they're gathering in Jerusalem, Pilate is there too and gathered with his lieutenants, maybe on a balcony or a high point overlooking the city. And I imagine that Pilate and his lieutenants, they went back over their security plan. There would, of course, be extra soldiers. Probably had to take your sandals off and send them through the scanner. I'm just kidding, right? But extra checkpoints. There was probably a force on the ready somewhere quick by that they could call that would bring overwhelming force at any sign of trouble. So for Pilate and those charged with the occupation of Jerusalem and Judea, Passover was not a holy day or a festival. Passover was a problem. And so that's one side of Jerusalem. Now imagine on the other side, in an upper room, there's a rabbi gathering for the evening meal with his disciples. They too could certainly feel the tension in the city. Already they knew, they had been told, and they'd seen firsthand that their rabbi, he was a wanted man. The authorities had already made it clear that they wanted nothing more than to arrest him. In fact, just before this story, you may remember, we heard this a little bit last week. Jesus and the disciples had been on the east side of the Jordan, and Jesus had heard that his friend Lazarus was on point of death in Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, and Jesus said, "Let's go." And Thomas and the disciples said, "Jesus, are you crazy? They want to stone you there." And Jesus said, "No, we're going." And Thomas said, "Well, then let's go with him that we might die with him." They understood the stakes and the tension. And for 3 years or so, they had been walking with their rabbi all over the land. They had seen and heard and tasted and smelled and touched so much. These men, they knew the taste of that wine at that wedding in Cana. They knew what it smelled like in Bethany, standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. They heard the gasp of the people when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out and unbind him and let him go." Already they had seen so much. So that evening, as they gathered once again for Passover, perhaps they were wondering if Jesus was about to pull off something even bigger. But I don't think any of them were ready for what happened next. So listen now for a word from God from the Gospel according to John, the 13th chapter, beginning in the first verse. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "One who is bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For Jesus knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and returned to the table, Jesus said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That night, as the sun began to set, two leaders gathered with their subordinates in different parts of the city and prepared for all that was about to come. It's a portrait, really, of two different leaders, both of them under orders, if you will, from on high. Both of them who no doubt felt the weight of their people, of their history upon their shoulders. Two leaders gathered with their community, preparing for all that was to come. And two leaders who offer us different portraits of leadership. These are perilous times in which we are all living. And as you may know, there has been a great deal of scholarship and research done in recent years on the subject of leadership. I could probably go look in my office right now and count the number of books that have leadership or leader just in the title. Well, one scholar offers a very concise definition of leadership. He says this: "Leadership is the art of mobilizing people to tackle tough challenges and thrive." Leadership is the art of mobilizing people to tackle tough challenges and thrive. Pontius Pilate had a leadership challenge. He had a tough challenge to tackle. I believe that there's something deep within the human spirit that longs to be free, that longs for self-governance and self-determination. I think world history teaches us that. Occupation, if you are a military ruler occupying another country, that's a tough challenge. Our friends in Russia are finding that out the hard way right now, aren't they? It's a tough thing to occupy someone else's land. It was in first century Palestine. It is in 21st century Europe. And Pilate had been trained in and learned a leadership model that had been taught to him that relies on positional authority. It relies upon the threat of force, and if necessary, making good on that threat with violence. We know that model. It's been in use for a very long time. And Pilate knew well how to use the tools of leadership that the empire had provided for him, including, if necessary, even the tool of public execution by crucifixion. So that's one model. And then Jesus offers us another model. Jesus uses tools, but not spear and sword. Towel. Wash basin. And when Jesus kneels at the feet of his subordinates, including the very one he knew would betray him, and washes all of their dirty feet, Jesus turns upside down all of our notions about power and privilege and position. And no wonder the disciples, Peter and the disciples, were scandalized. Peter speaks for all of us. No, this is not how this works. You can't do that. In most places in this world, in most systems, most institutions, most relationships, this isn't how business is done. Think about it. Never in a million years would Pontius Pilate have ever countenanced the idea of washing the feet of one of his junior officers. And that's the confounding thing about Jesus and his kingdom. In the kingdom of Jesus, the one who is by definition the greatest willingly becomes least of all and servant of all. In Jesus' kingdom, the one who is by definition the highest intentionally becomes the lowest. In Jesus' kingdom, the path to greatness is not through acquisition of more and more and more. In Jesus' kingdom, the path to greatness is through self-emptying love. So here's something for you to consider, my friend. You're a leader. You are a leader. Somewhere in your life, you have some sort of leadership role. Maybe yours doesn't come with a title and an office, but you are a leader in some context in your life. Maybe you're a leader in your workplace, in your school, on a team, in your community, in your home. Somewhere in your life, you have a leadership role to play, and sometime this week, you're going to face a challenge of leadership. You're going to be faced with trying to figure out how to mobilize someone or several someones to come together to tackle some sort of tough challenge. It's going to happen. And so I invite you, when you encounter whatever leadership challenge that is that will face you this week, to think about these two models that are lifted up for us in Scripture. Think about these two leaders who are gathered in respective rooms with their colleagues during a very turbulent, tough time. Think about what's before you, and then remember this. My friend, you've been washed. You've been washed. And you are clean. Think about Jesus. Especially we see this in John's gospel. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus knows you, my friend. He knows all of the good and all of the and all of the not good. And Jesus washed your feet anyway. Jesus has washed your feet, not because of what you said or not said or not done, but simply because you belong to him. Body and soul, in life and in death, you belong to Jesus. He's washed your feet, not because of who you know or who your people are, as we say in the South, right? Who are your people? Y'all know that's a loaded question in the South, right? It's a loaded question everywhere. Jesus has washed you, not because of any earthly power or privilege you may hold, but simply because of who he is and the power and position he holds. We heard it last week in the testimony of the women at Lazarus' tomb. You are the Messiah, the Holy One of God, the one coming into the world. And he knows all about you, all the good and all that wasn't great. And he's washed you anyway. That's why they sing about amazing grace. That's why they call it grace. And that grace is what gives us the freedom and the encouragement to resist those tools of empire and instead pick up the tools, leadership tools, given to us in the kingdom of Jesus. To put down all of our notions about power and to pick up a towel and a wash basin, and start scrubbing dirty feet. It's a scandal. Scripture calls Jesus by so many titles. King of kings, Lord of lords, Alpha and Omega, firstborn of the dead, firstborn of all creation. And he kneels down and washes us. And he says, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Thanks be to God. Amen.